Our text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. These are the words of God. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we pray that you would grant that you would shine on us by your word. And Lord, may we may not be blind at midday, nor may we willfully seek darkness. Lord, may our minds not be asleep this morning, but may we be roused this Lord's day by your words, and may we be stirred up to fear your holy name more and more. And Lord, may we present ourselves and all that we do as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your celestial habitation, where there's reserved for us eternal rest and glory. Until then, Lord, may we work and labor for the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week we saw that in the land of great darkness, there was the dawning of a marvelous light. The miraculous birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the Virgin Mary. This great light, however, cannot remain in just one place. Therefore, this week we see the spreading of that light to the land of Jerusalem. And we see the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which reads, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord whom you seek is suddenly come to his temple. At the temple, we meet two people who are nowhere else mentioned in the New Testament. The records of their lives have been saved for us by Luke alone. But these two people are the witnesses to the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy. A man, Simeon, and a woman, Anna, who have been seeking the Lord and have been given the wonderful privilege of seeing the Lord coming to his temple. We touched on this last week as well, but we'll see again today that the light will not stay just in Jerusalem. It will not stay in Bethlehem. It will not stay just in Israel. but it will spread to the whole earth. For as Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he is the light of the world, and this light cannot remain hidden. But we will also see that this light will be a great dividing line. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The same light that causes some to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory incites within others the desire to flee to the shadows. As they cry out to the mountains and the hills and the rocks in the book of Revelation, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from Jesus. Jesus is a dividing light. Our passage is broken up into three sections. I've titled them, first off, Mary's purification and Jesus' presentation. Second, Simeon's revelation. And third, Anna's proclamation. So first we have Mary's purification and Jesus' presentation, starting in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Three times in these three verses, and two more times before the end of our passage, we read of their obedience to the law of God. Verse 22, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, to do for him according to the custom of the law. And verse 39, after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. If there's one takeaway that we could grab right here from the very beginning, it's that Mary and Joseph were obedient to the law of the Lord. We live in lawless days. But they're strange lawless days. The law is continually rejected all around us, and yet at the same time, it is used and leveraged in order to oppress. The law is continually rejected, and yet is continually misused. Our politicians believe they're above the law while they spend their time writing unjust laws. Too often, our Supreme Court justices reinterpret our Constitution in order to retain wicked laws. The unjust rich can afford lawyers to find every loophole for them to break whatever law. And the generation coming up has been straight up taught to reject the law. Unless that law has to do with COVID, and then for some reason, everyone just loses their minds and trusts every government mandate. Okay? The perverting, the despising, and the rejection of the law, ultimately, though, is a heart condition. It's a heart condition that despises authority. Not only does it despise authority of those over them, but it also despises the authority of those under them. It refuses to accept the fact that they have any kind of authority over themselves. If I am in authority, then I better have rule and reign over everything, and all things shall benefit me. And if I'm under authority, then I'm going to buck and kick and punch and bite every chance I get because I refuse to be under any kind of subjection. I came across a video the other day of one public school teacher after another crying over the complete rejection of authority by this youngest generation, which they're calling Gen Alpha, if you haven't heard that yet, and their inability to control or discipline them in any way. The generation that embraced Black Lives Matter riots while pushing gentle parenting at the same time is creating a generation with no respect for authority whatsoever. Big surprise, right? But this heart condition that despises and rejects authority is too often embraced by Christians as well. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about unjust laws, where it's sometimes even our duty to disobey. I fully agree with defy tyrants, obey God, right? But what I'm talking about here is the heart condition that despises and rejects authority, not because of it being a wicked authority, but simply because it is an authority. And tragically, this despising of the law is also then crossed over to the despising of God's law. Or rather, I think, our culture despises authority and the law because of the fact that even Christians despise God's law. The culture is downstream from the church. We've rejected God's law, therefore we reject law, period. Too many Christians want nothing to do with the law of God. They believe it is unspiritual, overly restrictive. It hinders spontaneity, and therefore it quenches the Spirit of God, as if the Spirit of God could be quenched by that which he wrote. They also believe that it only has one purpose, and that is to reveal one's sin that they might turn to Jesus, which certainly is true, but there's more. The Word of God says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And while, yes, the law does reveal our sin, that it might lead us to Jesus Christ, it might lead us to repentance, it certainly does that. It does much more. We fully embrace the biblical and reformed teaching of the three uses of the law. Briefly, the law as a mirror, right? It's a mirror that reveals our sin, that we might turn away from it, that we might turn to Jesus. Shows us our condition. But it's also, the law is also a curb that restrains sin. The law restrains evildoers. And finally, the law is a guide. It's a guide. It directs us on our paths to holiness. If I am a believer in Christ, I love him, I want to live in the way that pleases him, well, how do I learn that? Well, he's given it to us in his law, word. It is a guide. It is what guides us in refusing the evil and in choosing the good. And Mary and Joseph certainly had no aversion to the law of God. And they took pains in our passage this morning in order to obey it. And five times in our passage this morning, it's emphasized. This is significant for a couple reasons. One, as Jesus' upbringing was not entrusted to a lawless man and woman who do what's right in their own eyes. Rather, he's entrusted to a man and woman who love and obey the law of God, one who will bring him up truly in the fear and admonition of the Lord. A second reason why it's significant, which is most significant, Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Jesus was born under the law. Although Jesus was not born with a sinful nature, he did not need that to reveal his sin to him because he had no sin. He did not need it as a guide on how to be holy because he was holy and perfect. Yet he was still born as one under the law and was therefore subject to it. As Hendrickson writes, Jesus, too, was under the sentence of death. He was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. And this, not in the sense of only being under personal obligation to keep the law, but also of being duty-bound with a duty to which he voluntarily obligated himself to vicariously bear the law's penalty and to satisfy its demands of perfect obedience. If Jesus was going to die the death that we deserved and give us his perfect righteousness, then he had to fulfill the law in its entirety. As one old preacher said, the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. The death that he died qualified us to live the life that he lived. It's that great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, right? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he had to fulfill the law in its entirety, even that for which he was incapable of doing for himself as an infant. Therefore, they had him circumcised on the eighth day, in verse 21, and then they presented him at the temple as holy to the Lord, in verse 22 and 23, all according to the law, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Therefore, when the time of Mary's purification came, they left Bethlehem and went to Jerusalem. According to Leviticus 12, a woman who gives birth was considered unclean for a period of time, and when the time is up, she is to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to make atonement for her uncleanness, and then she shall be clean. The period of time, if she gave birth to a daughter, would be 80 days, and if she gave birth to a son, it was 40 days. Why the difference in time? I have not found a satisfactory answer. I have appreciated what R.J. Rushdoody said, though, in his statement on his commentary in Leviticus about this. He wrote, "Twice the time for purification is required for a woman after giving birth to a girl as to a boy. Here, as in other laws, there are physiological aspects as well as ecclesiastical ones. The fact that we are ignorant of these as yet should give us the humility to reserve judgment and accept the fact, hard as it is for the human mind to accept, that God is wiser than we." So why is it twice for women versus men? R.J. Rushdoony says, "I don't know, but I know that God is much wiser than I, so I'm content with that." And I'm content with that as well. So 40 days after giving birth, they enter Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice for Mary's uncleanness. In verse 24, they offered a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. In Leviticus 12, the sacrifice that's required is that of a lamb, unless, and I read from Leviticus 12, verse 8, unless she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves, or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. They were no doubt poor, Mary and Joseph. But this doesn't mean that they were desperately poor or that they were bankrupt. But at the very least, we know that after the travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, after spending 40 days in Bethlehem and traveling to Jerusalem, they did not have the means to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. And so they offered the poor man's offering of two turtle doves. While in Jerusalem, it was also required of them to present Jesus to the Lord and to make the payment of a ransom fee. Verse 23 is not an exact quote, but it comes from Exodus 13:2, 13:12, 13:15, and Numbers 18:15. You'll remember on that first Passover, the night of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, all the firstborn of Egypt were slain, but the firstborn of Israel were protected. The angel passed over all the doorposts that had been marked by the blood of the sacrifice. After that, God said of the firstborn, those whom he had passed over and did not slaughter, he says of them in Exodus 13:2, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. From here on, all the first that open the womb are mine." Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine, says the Lord. Numbers 18 goes on to say that you are to redeem the firstborn. Numbers 18:16, "And their redemption price at a month old, you are to redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." So Mary and Joseph presented Jesus before the Lord at 40 days old, at a month old, and in a sense, redeemed our Redeemer by paying 5 shekels of silver. Bringing us now to verse 25 and Simeon's revelation. Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here we meet Simeon, and although it doesn't say it specifically, he was likely an elderly man at the time. Simeon, though he was a godly man, Luke tells us four things about him in verse 25. Simeon was, number one, righteous. Two, he was devout. Three, he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And four, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. First off, he was righteous. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, and like Joseph and Mary, he was one who loved and obeyed the law of God. Like King David in Psalm 1, his delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night. He was a righteous man. Second, he was devout. Simeon was a devout man. He was a pious man in the best sense of the word. Remember, as I've said before, there is a difference between piety and pietism, right? Pietism often results in a retreating from the world, but piety, true piety, is what builds within a man the resolve to stand upon the word of God no matter the consequences. Why? Because he loves God. A pious man loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, and with all of his mind. And therefore, he desires to never do anything that would bring reproach upon his Lord, nor will he stand for anything being done around him or in his culture that brings reproach upon his Lord. It's like Timothy in his martyrdom when he stopped the essential orgy party that was taking place along the streets, and he wouldn't let them continue. I remember hearing the story of a particularly wicked man who had been wonderfully saved. And he was at work one day, and his co-workers were continually using the Lord's name in vain, and he couldn't take it anymore, so he turned to them and said, "That is my Lord you're speaking of. He is my Lord, and I love him. You will not speak his name in that way again." Now, he was a big, scary man, so that helped him. And they stopped. But it was his piety, it was his love and devotion for the Lord that would not let him stay silent. And it drove him to speak. Simeon, Luke says, was a devout man, devoted to the Lord. And third, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Things were bad in Israel at the birth of Jesus Christ, to say the least. We'll touch on it next week when we talk about the Magi, but very soon there's going to be a slaughter of children in Bethlehem by King Herod. Things are not good here at this time. And Simeon has been longing for the coming Messiah. As it says in Malachi 3:1, "The Lord whom you seek," well, Simeon was seeking. He was looking to, he was longing for and waiting for him who was to be the comforter of Israel, the Savior of the world. And fourth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Although there's nothing said here about Simeon having any particular office, he doesn't appear to have been a priest or a Levite, and at least not of any kind of significance. By all appearances, he's simply a layman. Yet he's filled with the Spirit. A layman filled with the Spirit. And oh, how we desperately need godly laymen who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Men who are righteous and devout. I wonder how many righteous and devout laymen God has used over the years in ways so significant that only eternity will be able to tell the story because they trusted and loved and followed God. And so the Holy Spirit here had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until the consolation of Israel that he had been waiting for made his appearance, the Lord's Christ. Verse 27. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God." So the Spirit of God leads him into the temple. How does the Spirit of God lead him? It doesn't say. Likely by simply giving him the desire to go to the temple. Right? Most often, God's supernatural works are accomplished by completely ordinary means. To us, it looks completely ordinary, and yet it is God's supernatural working. And so no doubt it was the Spirit of God that sent him there. And when he goes into the temple, Mary and Joseph, he sees come in with Jesus. And so Simeon takes him up in his arms and he blesses God. And he says, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." J.C. Ryle remarks that how completely a believer can be delivered from the fear of death. Simeon says again, "Lord, now I can depart. Lord, I can go now. I can depart in perfect peace and rest now that I've seen your salvation." Ryle continues, "He speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world has lost its charms. I'm ready to depart." As Hebrews 2:15 says that Jesus came into the world to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There is no fear of death here, but he is ready to depart. Verse 30 again, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Here, he says that the salvation that God has prepared is one, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and two, glory for the people of Israel. The Gentiles, those who Ephesians 2 says are the uncircumcision, those who are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, those who are strangers to the covenants of promise. They're not the covenant people of God. Those who have no hope and are without God in the world are now going to see the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. They're being brought into the covenant. The promise made to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed is being fulfilled. And the Gentiles will be co-heirs with believing Israel. And this is a great glory for Israel. God chose to reveal himself to the world through them. Verse 33. "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" As I said in the introduction, Jesus was going to be a great dividing line. He was appointed for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel. Through the great revelation of the Son of God, so will there be a great revelation of the hearts of men. Believing Jews will turn to the Messiah. They believe the Father, therefore they will believe the Son. But unbelieving Jews will desire his death. They do not believe the Father, therefore they will not believe the Son. The highly educated religious leaders of Israel will all be brought low, and unlearned fishermen will change the course of the world through the spread of the gospel. And it's no different today. Jesus is still a great dividing line. If you want to know if any church movement or whatever it may be is a cult, look at what they do with Jesus. Right? You can always tell by what they do with Jesus. Also, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that we are the aroma of Christ. As believers in Christ, we carry a scent with us. We are the aroma of Christ. And the aroma that we bring is an aroma of life to those who are being saved. But to those who are perishing, the aroma that we bring is the aroma of death. Have you ever smelled death? Have you ever smelled death? This may not be the most pleasant story, but when I was pretty green at the rescue mission, in my first 6 months or something, and I'd never been in a more rural area, and we were always having farmers bring us stuff. Anyways, we got a call that a guy was bringing us a hog that he was butchering that day. So we thought, okay, awesome. Okay, we're going to have a hog. So we cleared out a freezer, got all ready for this hog. Well, the guy showed up, and he dumped it in our driveway in three coolers. It was like 98 degrees outside, and that meat must have been at least 100 and something degrees. I don't know. But it was not bagged. It was just chopped up very, very roughly and put in these hot coolers and then dumped in the driveway with a package of baggies. Apparently, he expected us to bag it up ourselves and then freeze it. So here we have three coolers of all this meat from this, literally, it probably had only been butchered, in, I don't know, an hour or two before, and it had just been sitting in this cooler. So we take it, and we don't know what to do. Well, we have it all. We got to clean it up somehow, so we bagged it and put it in the freezer that we had cleared out for it. I came into the mission the next morning, and when I came down into the basement, something didn't smell quite right. Just didn't smell quite right. And our night manager at the time, older guy, was there. His name's Lon. And I said, "Hey, Lon, you got a good nose for rotten meat?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, I do." And he goes, "I can already tell it's rotten." And yet he opens up the freezer and takes a big old whiff, turns around, and then vomits all over the place. Again, not a pleasant story. But that was the stench of death, right? That was the stench of death. That's the scent that God says you carry with you as you go out, and those that are perishing, that are rejecting Christ, that's the stench they smell when you come with the aroma of Christ. To them, you are the scent of death. Again, he is still the cause of the rise and the fall of many. And he is still a sign that is to be opposed. Put an LGBTQ+ sticker on the back of your car in some places, and you're brave and compassionate. Put a Christ as Lord sticker on the back of your car in some places, and you are a racist and a bigot. But don't forget as well, that while you carry with you the scent of death to those that are perishing, to those that will turn to him, to those that are being saved, you carry with you the beautiful scent of life. A beautiful scent of life. But he separates the goats from the sheep. He separates the chaff from the wheat. He cuts off the branches of the vine that bear no fruit, that they may be gathered up and burned in the fire. As Psalm 1, verse 5 and 6 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He will be for the rise and the fall of many, and the hearts of men will be revealed." He warns Mary here as well of the hardship that she will face in his life. She will be there to see Christ as a sign spoken against. She will see him, as Ryle says, as a mark for all the fiery darts of the wicked one. She will see him despised and rejected of men. She will see him assailed on every side and hated by all sorts of enemies. Her own hometown, in two chapters from now, her own hometown of Nazareth will seek to throw him off a cliff. And ultimately, she will be there at the cross at his death with the Apostle John. And she will see the water, the blood, come out of his pierced side. And it will be like a sword piercing through her soul, says Simeon. Which brings us now to verse 36 in Anna's proclamation. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." Much of what I said about Simeon could be simply repeated about Anna. She too was a godly woman. She too was also advanced in years. Depending on how you count and how you interpret, she was anywhere between 84 to 105 years old. It's whether or not it's that she was a widow for 84 years old, or if she is a widow who had reached 84 years old. She seems pretty active, so I tend to think she was probably 84, but you never know. She was married for 7 years, but after her husband died, she did not remarry, but instead she devoted herself to the Lord and to the temple service. Not leaving the temple, it says, but she worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. In other words, anytime you stop by the temple, odds are you would have seen Anna there, fasting, praying, and worshiping the Lord. But this gives also, I believe, some insight into the spiritual condition of the time. Fasting and praying day and night is an expression that things are not okay in Israel. Have you ever fasted and prayed through a night? Why? Likely because something was not right. Something was not okay. And so Anna is here fasting and praying continually, seeking the Lord. In this dark time, Anna has devoted herself to be like that persistent widow and to make persistent supplication to God on behalf of Israel. And God here then is allowing Anna to see the answer of her prayers coming to fruition. What a glory that is. Many of our prayers, we might never see the answers to. That doesn't mean that God isn't answering them. I'm reminded often of a story that George Mueller tells, or is told of George Mueller. And he had two people that I forget how many decades it was, but we're talking decades. He was daily praying for these two people's salvation. Right? For decades, praying and praying and praying. And someone had even asked him, aren't you tired of praying for them specifically? And he said, no, I trust that if God gave me this burden for them, he's going to see it through. Well, neither one of them ever came to faith in Christ before he died. But both of them came to Christ after he died. And he never saw it. Of course, he would have seen it in heaven, but he never saw it. And so here, God, though, is giving Anna this wonderful privilege of seeing the answers to her prayers. Her prayers are coming to fruition. And so in God's providence, she just so happened to come to the temple at that very hour that Joseph and Mary had brought Jesus. And no doubt she heard that all that Simeon had to say. And immediately she begins to give thanks to God, speaking about him and proclaiming him to everyone that she could. And to all those who were waiting and looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, it says. She would not stay silent. The consolation of Israel has come. And so we close with verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law, they returned into Galilee. And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Simeon and of Anna. And Lord, we pray that it would be said of us as well, that we were righteous and devout, devoted unto you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to continually pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.